So confession was something that you did to gain God's favor. That actually being baptized is something you did to gain God's favor for you. And the problem with sin was trying to figure out how do you pay for your sins? How do you atone for your sins? And instead of saying it is by God's grace alone through faith, the idea was, yes, you trust in Christ, but you do other things. And one of the ways that you could work off some of your sins was through what was called penance. There's lots of different ways that you could do penance. One of the cathedral, I think it was St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, is a big set of steps, and if you crawl up the steps on your knees reciting the Lord's Prayer on every step, then when you got to the top, some of your sins would be forgiven for that. There's also a doorway in St. Peter's Basilica that every 50 years or so, the Pope decrees it to be opened, and if you walk through it when it's opened, some of your sins can be forgiven. Well, the Catholic Church at this time was looking to restore St. Peter's Basilica, and so they needed money. And one way they did that was through, they found another way you could do penance was to make a donation, a financial donation to the church. And that would then, you'd receive a letter from the church officials, bishops, and or the Pope, kind of saying, okay, you know, here's, we'll take away so many years that you might spend in purgatory because of your sins. Don't look for purgatory in the scriptures, it's not there. And so if you were wealthy, there was an opportunity here for you to buy some of your sins away. And in fact, you could actually donate money in someone else's name who is already dead to help them get out of purgatory faster. Well, this became really systematized by a bishop named Tetzel. Right? And so he was going throughout the countryside, and he's been described as a really great salesperson, really, really just convincing people that we, you know, that any donation you can make here, I have letters here, you can buy these pardons. And he coined a catchphrase, this is Tetzel, that said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So that was one thing that Martin Luther, after just searching the scriptures for so many years, said, no. That's not the way that we are saved, that we are made right with God. That's not what the scriptures say, which gets to the second problem that we really see in the church at that time, was that the teaching and belief was that the scriptures alone are not our source for faith, but scripture and the tradition and teaching of the church. So if the church says so, it's the same as Scripture. It's as authoritative, it's as true as Scripture is. That the two can speak equally. And Martin Luther was one to say, no, that is not true. Now, this background, you know, I think it's important. I hope that it's not boring. Martin Luther wasn't the only person in the Reformation. He wasn't even the first person who was really kind of leading the charge here. Way back in the 1100s, there was a man named Peter Waldo who started, teaching, the scriptures are the word of God alone, and that we're saved by God's grace through faith. John Wycliffe. In the 1300s in England, he had a passion for translating the scriptures into everyday language. Up until this point, you couldn't read the Bible. If you knew Latin, then you may be able to understand when a priest spoke the scriptures, but you couldn't purchase a Bible, and it wasn't in your own language. John Wycliffe said, no, let's make an English Bible, and he wrote he translated the first English Bible. John Huss was another one who's in Europe, who also was challenging the Catholic Church with their false doctrines and false teachings at the time. These men all had shared the common fate of being burned at the stake for their teaching. And then Martin Luther and many after that. The Reformation, you know, in many ways never stops. In many ways it still goes on today, and we pray that it does continue, that God would continue to reform the church, drawing us away from errors and into His truth more and more. Out of the Reformation, though, has come what's been called these kind of classic five solas. And that is just, that means alone. It doesn't mean only. Hopefully come across that a few different times. These five solas. And not all of these really came and were spoken of by Martin Luther. Okay? A lot of these came much later. No, sorry, the last two came much later. Okay? So we have by Scripture alone. We have by grace alone. We have by faith alone. We have by Christ alone. And we have for God's glory alone. Yes? I'll hopefully cover that today, hopefully, a little bit. Just brush on it briefly. Essentially, it's saying we need this, like, for example, the Scriptures alone are what are authoritative for us. But we can learn about God not only from the Scriptures, but from creation also, as Romans 1 says. So that'd be the distinction. If it was only the Bible, so we could never learn about God anywhere else. But it's the Scriptures alone that are the truth of God, that are from God directly. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Martin Luther's famous statement is, "Here I stand," right? So he's brought up on trial by not only the Catholic Church, but also the Roman Empire, which are connected at this point. The famous, it always makes me laugh, when you have an assembly of this type, it's called a diet, and the name of the town was Worms, which is worms. So it's the Diet of Worms is where Martin Luther stood trial. And he was faced with, he was already called an enemy of the church for his teachings, and he'd been writing a lot and becoming very popular. His writings were being circulated, so he comes to this, maybe go to the next slide, there's Michael. There's just a painting of it here. Probably wasn't quite like this necessarily. This is really dramatized in many ways. But as he walked in, he was very nervous. And they put all of his books in front of him and said, "Are these your books? Are these your writings?" And he said, "Yes, and I've written some more." And they said, "Do you renounce all what you've written here?" And he got really nervous because he says, "Well, boy, you know, I don't want to deny Christ, but I don't understand what's going on here fully." And he tended to have a lot of problems. He tended to be very nervous. The first time he served communion, he froze. The first Mass he performed, he froze and could not speak, with his father in attendance, who never wanted him to become a priest or a monk. Good times. He froze and said, "I don't know, can I have some time to consider?" So Martin Luther, who we think of as big, fiery, you know, he's got the emperor, the Roman emperor person there. He's got bishops represented there, sitting him, accusing him of being an enemy, enemy of the church, which could cost you your life. And he says, "I need time to consider if I'm going to recant what I've written or not." And they give him, which is a surprise, they gave him one day. And he comes back the next day, and now the place is packed. They actually had to move it to a different room, because people from the town and more church officials and more Roman authorities, princes and things, were coming in, and it was quite a big deal. And this is on the 17th of April in 1521. The larger hall is chosen. They again ask the question if he is going to recant his teachings. he has a number of kind of back and forth with them a little bit. And finally, though, when they push him hard to say just a simple answer, he says this: "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen." And so what he was saying is, the authority comes from Scripture. Show me in Scripture where I'm wrong and what I've taught, and I will recant that. But I don't care if someone else says that it's wrong. The Scriptures. And so starts the first of the solas that we'll look at here, Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone. Well, we're going to look at a number of different passages, but I do want to have as our sort of foundation here for this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's a long time to get to the Scripture, isn't it? That's a really long introduction there. Thank you. History is great. History is amazing. Oh, yes. Oh, sorry. Before I forget, too. Oh, I know so much here. So, Martin Luther is a very complicated figure in so many ways. And I feel like we need to acknowledge that. While he helped and taught so many wonderful things and really helped to steer so much of the church, he was so influential in steering the church back to the Scriptures and salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It was so important to us and so deserved for us to study him. He also was on this this complicated journey. He never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to start a new movement. He wasn't trying to start a new Protestant Reformation. He wanted to reform the church from within. And I think we need to understand, too, is that he's coming out of an area of so much false teaching. So much teaching that was apart from the Scriptures. The Scriptures were so disconnected. Even though he was a professor of theology, and so he knew and could study the Scriptures, he's surrounded by false teaching. And so his understanding of some things, in many ways, it's almost impossible, I think. Maybe I'm giving him too much credit, or too much benefit of the doubt. It's almost impossible for him to for the Reformation to fully be completed within him because of where it was coming from. It's why, it really took generations in many ways. But the biggest cut, so for example, some of his things, his teaching on communion, right? He couldn't agree with the teaching of the church that when the priest says the words over the bread and the wine, that it actually transforms into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. I mean, that's the teaching of the church then and still now, that they actually change, the molecular structure changes into the flesh and blood of Christ. And he said, that's not in Scripture. But he couldn't see it as a symbol only. He went kind of part way and said, that there's consubstantiation, that the bread and Christ are both there at the same time in some great mystery of God. Some of his teachings on baptism, I think we misunderstand some of his teachings on baptism, but also some of them, he's in this process of transforming. But the biggest one, I think, is that later on in his life, he wrote horrific, horrific things against the Jews. Absolutely awful, awful things. And they really are. Can't even read them here. They're just so provocative and really, really calling for, Hitler used his writings later on. If you go to the Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C., that, you know, part of what they're describing there, showing leading up to this, is there's quotes from Martin Luther that are in there, and that is, that's just awful. It's tragic, and I'm not going to try to excuse him for that. I think it's complicated, but I just want to acknowledge that sinfulness that came from him, and also look at the truths which he taught from Scripture, right? Because we're looking at this as show me from Scripture, not show me from Martin Luther where truth lies. Okay. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 10, but we're going to look specifically at verses 14 through 17. This is Paul writing to his Timothy, whom he loves and is mentored. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. And this morning, we're looking at the Word of God. And how do we understand the Word of God? How do we view the Word of God? Some people view it as literature. There are some schools that actually will teach it as literature. Not as religion, but as literature now, for it's the most widely printed and distributed book in the history of the world. Some people will view it as a book that is written by people over many, many years that one religion has held on to, and would compare it to many other books of various religions and various traditions, but written by women and men. Some would view it as a book of some really great ideas, some really great thoughts on how we should live. Some view it as a book that God, in some ways, gave ideas to human beings to write and gave some general thoughts and then let the humans go and really kind of write the details and figure out the specifics of what's written there. That's where that one often comes from, is that you have to recognize that Paul writes very, very differently than Moses. And you know, the book of Mark has a very different tone than the book of Matthew. Even some of the content are similar. There's different personalities that you see throughout the Scriptures. Okay? I want to look at two truths of Scripture and then draw two conclusions from that. Two truths of what we believe the Scriptures are, and then draw two conclusions from that. The first one is that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired. The Bible is inspired. And I want to get a specific definition here from a theologian named Hodge, very old, very influential, and kind of one of the standards for theology. Inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on selected individuals, which has them be instruments of God for the infallible communication of His mind and will. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon individuals whom God chooses, and in line with their personalities, their temperaments, inspires them to write the exact specific words that God wills. He's not overtaking them and their personalities. He, as we'll see in as Peter writes, that the Holy Spirit carries them along, the writers of Scripture along, so that every word that God desires and wills is put forth in the Scripture. So that when we say the Word of God, these are God's words in their originals. We have translations, obviously, okay? God didn't write in English, not even in King James, all right? Paul didn't use the King James Bible, right? In Greek, the New Testament is in Greek. The Old Testament is written significantly in Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in there, which is a variant, kind of a sibling language in some ways to Hebrew. So the Bible is inspired by God. And there's three ways we look at that. One is we say it's verbally inspired, which means the very words themselves. It's not just concepts. You know, God didn't sit down with Moses and say, you know what, I like the number 10, and I want, you know, people to do some things. You know, don't do bad things, but do good things. Figure out the specifics, would you, Moses? I got other things to do. No. The very words of Scripture, God inspired them. They are God's words. Secondly, we talk about all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, okay, it's called plenary. The whole thing is inspired by God. Now, we're not going to talk about canon this morning. It's not time. Canon is how we got 66 books. If you really are interested in that, I'm glad that we can add on another time. That's a whole separate, amazing study. Okay, maybe we should. Okay, that's great. How we got our canon is very, very powerful. But there are 66 books. In the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And this again, just as a slight parenthesis, during the Reformation, a little bit after the Diet of Worms, the Catholic Church held the Council of Trent, later on in the 1500s, which was really designed to refute what Martin Luther had taught, as it was just catching like wildfire. And during the Council of Trent, again, the year 1500, I think it's like 1500, late 20s, early 30s, maybe it lasted for like 12 years or something. That's when the church, the Catholic Church, added the 13 books of the Apocrypha and said, this is now Scripture also. Though it contradicts other Scripture, teaches things that are in opposition to the rest of Scripture. So that's the Apocrypha. I'm not a Catholic scholar, so I'm sure that there would be Catholic scholars would have other ways of looking and viewing it, but that's really, you know, just for the fact alone, it contradicts other places in Scripture. It says some crazy things, but also then wasn't added until 1500 even to be considered a part of the canon. It's not one of the books, not the books that we consider God's Word. So it's verbally inspired. It's plenary inspired, which means all of it is inspired. And another word from just theology, it's confluent, which that just means God worked with individuals to inspire the exact words. God's not dictating to them, He's carrying them along. And I want to look at a few scriptures this morning. We're going to bounce to many of them. There's so many more. We could spend a lot of time. But looking at God inspiring His Word. First, I'm going to look at, and if you want to flip, that's great. I'm going to try to go quickly through these scriptures because for inspiration, I have like seven scriptures I want to look at. First, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. This is just an example of what God has done here. God didn't say, Jeremiah, I'm really mad at my people. Go tell them to stop and figure out what to say. Verse 9, then the Lord reached out His hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. I have put my words in your mouth. And then he sends him out. We see something similar in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18. The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Just a picture here of what God does. He's not just, you know, saying general teachings and then people go off and say, "Well, here's what I think God said." You ever do that and say, "You know, in my prayer time, here's what God said to me." I understand that, but we need to be really careful about that. Because when God says, "I spoke," and when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," he means the Scriptures. Okay? So if we say, "Well, you know, God, I was praying and God spoke to me and he told me that, you know, that I should really buy a Mercedes. That's what God said I should do," or, you know, or he told me, you know, that I should wear different socks. I'm not saying God leads us and guides us, and absolutely, but to say, "Thus saith the Lord," in Scriptures, that's always the exact, specific words that God puts into the mouths of his prophets and his people. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Again, this is looking at the Bible is inspired by God. By the very words of Scripture, God has decided. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. I'll do 1 and 2. "What advantage then is there in being a Jew?" He's saying that Jews and Gentiles both receive God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." It was one of the purposes God called his people together and created the nation of Israel, that they would be the ones to whom he entrusted his very words. Not just ideas about him, not pictures of him, his words. That's part of how God also then worked in his sovereignty to maintain his word uncorrupted with them. That's talking a lot about the Old Testament. One of the other things that we see about the inspiration, why we say the Bible is inspired by God, if we look at Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus viewed the Scriptures as the words of God. So, you know, there's a couple different arguments that go through here, but, you know, one is, look, Jesus cannot lie. Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus trusted the Scriptures as from God. Therefore, the Word of God, I mean, the Bible is the Word of God. See how that flows there? Okay. Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. If you want to learn more about Mark, we're doing Mark in large sections on Wednesday evening, 6:30 to 7:30. Come on out for that. This message brought to you by Wednesday evening. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And what does Jesus say every time? Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then Satan tries to quote Scripture. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan offers him everything if he'll worship him. And he says, "Go away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Throughout all of the Gospels, Jesus always quotes and refers to the Old Testament, to the Scriptures, as God's Word and God's words. We'll see that a little bit more on the second point after inspiration. that comparison there. The New Testament also, okay, is speaks of itself being inspired from God. One is the 2 Timothy passage that we read in the beginning, about 10, 15 minutes in this morning. The 2 Timothy 3 passage that says all Scripture is God-breathed. The very words come right from God, right out of the mouth of God. It's the only time in Scripture that word is used. God breathed out the Scriptures. Remember how God creates, right? He just speaks His Word. He speaks His Word. He doesn't think tree and a tree appears. He doesn't draw tree and a tree appears. He speaks and creates. His Word, the power of His Word. And we see in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, two other really, really cool ones here. Three other cool ones. And under inspiration, and we'll hit them quickly here, but two. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I referred to this verse, but I want to read it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, this is looking at, is the Bible inspired by God or just written by people? Okay, the Scriptures all point that the Bible is God's words from Himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Not 1 Peter, 2 Peter. That's why it wasn't right. All right. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how God created, that's how God put the Scripture down, wrote it. Carrying people along. And then, we say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, first of all, there's so many other places where the New Testament quotes itself, but Peter has this, I love this. This, it's just funny, and will probably, Peter's line here will probably also give comfort to you that sometimes when you're reading some of Paul's letters, you don't really know what he's talking about because those big long run-on sentences. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. I'll go back to verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. How does Peter view Paul's writings? As Scripture. He is saying they are Scripture. And sometimes they're distorted by people just like the other Scriptures are. He doesn't say just like real Scripture is. He says the other Scriptures. Because Paul's writing already in Peter's day were viewed and understood that these are God's very words. The Bible is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. The second thing when we talk about the Word of God, what's its nature? It's similar and has some similarities. It actually uses a lot of the same passages, but and yet also different. Kind of be like overlapping Venn diagrams maybe for all of you science engineering people. The Word of God is inspired by God, and the Word of God is inerrant. It is inerrant. That means in its original writing, it has no errors. There's no errors in it. And this is how we speak of it, of the Bible. The Bible is wholly true in all it affirms. The Bible is wholly true, completely true, in all that it affirms. So here's part of where it overlaps with inspiration. But we say wholly true. That means from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, is wholly true. In all that it affirms. So this is to call out slight distinctions, meaning that, look, there's some difference between what it records and what it is going to affirm. It records David having an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. It's not affirming that we should do that. You didn't say, well, it's in the Bible. Hey, if it's in the Bible, that's okay. No. Let's be really clear here, okay? It's recording what happened. It's not affirming adultery. In fact, because we look elsewhere, it condemns adultery, right? Obviously. So in all that it affirms, but then also in all it affirms, meaning there are no errors in the original manuscripts. Yes, we can over time introduce errors. We could have translation problems that we have. Though again, we'll do one on the canon, and I think it's mind blowing. Now, because it's inerrant, two qualifications on what inerrancy isn't. One is that doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean we can always quickly understand what the scriptures are saying and how to interpret them. Secondly, because there's no errors, that doesn't mean that there's one style of writing throughout all the scriptures. Meaning, there are times when God, on purpose, without error, under His verbal inspiration, uses symbolism, uses poetic language. And so that doesn't mean that it only can be interpreted literally. So now let me be careful with this one here, right? It doesn't mean that it's not the Word of God or not to be interpreted and taken in its direct way. But there are times when God's going to use poetic language to honor God and to see its truth. We must acknowledge and recognize it as poetic language. If there is symbolism, we recognize it. And I know that doesn't mean it's going to be easy always to tell what is what. I understand that, absolutely. But that it doesn't necessarily record, because it's inerrant and inspired by God, doesn't mean He can't use symbolism. Right? That's just a little bit of a further thinking about what is inerrancy mean and what does it not mean. Some of these same passages apply that show this, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, Romans 3:2 are all speaking to how these words, there's no errors. Every word comes from God. Another logical thought here is God cannot make an error. The scriptures say, as I hope we'll show you in a second, the scriptures equate many places God says with the Bible says. Therefore, the Bible has no errors. Right? God makes no errors. The Bible says, God says, and the Bible say are equal. It's the same. Therefore, the Bible has no errors. Okay? So I want to look at a few different places here where we see that. One is in Romans 9. Verse 17. I love this one. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Paul writing to the church in Rome says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The Scripture said to Pharaoh. When you go back to Exodus, chapter 9, end of chapter 9, beginning of verse 10, that's the hardened. Yeah. Oh. I should look for the exact quote. Anyways, when, I'm sorry, I'll have the exact reference. Roger, where are you, brother? You know, it's going to tell me in the margins here. I'll go there. I'll cheat. I'll go look in the margins of Romans chapter 9 here. Which one is it? 9:17. So Exodus, no. Yep. Exodus 9:16. Exodus 9:16. So embarrassing. I'm so sorry. And so then back in 9:13, then the Lord said to Moses, get up and say to Pharaoh, and then down in verse 16, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The reason I'm trying to be so specific there is, in Exodus it says, God said. It's a longer extent there. Paul quotes it and says, the scriptures say. And that's the exact same quote. And so within the scriptures, itself will replace God says, scripture says, God says, scripture says. Showing that that's the way that the scriptures view themselves, as these are the very words of God. Does that make sense? I've made this so complicated. I am so sorry. But does that make sense? We're talking about, you know, are these God's words? And the scriptures themselves say, yes, we are God's word. This is God's word here. So I know some people will accuse Protestants and evangelical believers of worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. And that's a cute thing to say, and I get that on one level. Oh, I'm sorry, much too loud. Okay. I get that on one level. But also, the scriptures themselves, they are saying, that this book is God, I don't mean that, but they're never differentiating, saying, well, God is this, but His Bible is something else, His Word is something else. No, not at all. Alright, we'll stop there. There are many other ones, but we'll stop there. What is the Word of God? What is the Bible? And this is a foundation, very important, because as we're going to try to answer the questions, as I mentioned, the fundamental question of the Reformation, how do we become right with God? How do I, a sinful man, enter into a relationship, an eternal relationship with a holy God? And so before we can answer that question, we've got to know, where are we going to look for the answer? Are we going to look at our traditions? Are we going to look at one of our favorite or very popular teacher or a very powerful teacher? Or are we going to look for that answer from the Word of God, from the Bible, from the Scriptures? And because the Scriptures are inspired by God, the very words, God gave the very words of Scripture, of all Scripture, and because there is no error in the Bible, we can't go through like Thomas Jefferson, though I know people refute that this happened, but I think the refuting that this happened is actually an error and that it really did happen. He went through and cut out in his Bible things he didn't think belonged there and just gave the parts that he thought were the Word of God. Right? We don't do that because the Bible doesn't have any errors. The Bible is wholly inspired by God. So therefore, we're going to go to the Scriptures to ask this question. And secondly, then, just as we close, the Bible also is authoritative. If God says it, this is the authority for our life. The Bible doesn't teach everything. The Bible doesn't teach calculus. The Bible doesn't teach us how to build computers. Okay? It's not meant to be a science book or a mathematics book. Now, there are times when we correctly interpret it, we can learn things about science and our world and all the things. Sure, yes. But that's not its primary purpose. It is there to reveal to us God and our need for Him and how we can come to Him through faith in Christ alone. They are our authority. If the Bible says it, we don't take it under consideration. We don't think, all right, maybe that'll work. I'll try that for a little while. It has authority over us because thus saith the Lord. And finally, the Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures can, they reveal to us who God is. And we don't have to say, well, yes, I read the Scriptures, but I also need to read the Book of Mormon, and I also need to give a lot of money, and I also need to go ask my neighbor, and then I also need to, in order to know who God is. No. We can know God. The Scriptures are sufficient for us to know God and come to Him in faith. Therefore, friends, we have been called people of the book, and yet most of our Bibles are really dusty. Most of us, you know, and nowadays we have the app, we have the phone, which is great. It's wonderful. But I don't know. My fear is that we are myself included. I mean, you know, myself included, not as soaked in the Scriptures as we need to be. Because this is God's Word. If God came down here and said, I want to talk with you, we'd be like, come to coffee hour, Jesus. This is great. Let's go. We wouldn't go home for the Patriots game, right? Because Jesus is talking to us. And yet, He's given us His Word here that we would know Him and love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for all the ways that You have led us as Your church. Thank You for the Reformation, Lord, restoring so many truths of Your Scripture to us, Lord. I pray now that in any and all ways, Father, that we know a false picture of You, that we teach a false truth, or false teaching of who You are, Lord, reform us, change us. If there's ways that we have fallen into legalism, or if we've fallen into cheap fake grace, Lord, or if we've failed to do what Your Word commands when it comes to justice and evangelism and honoring You, whatever, Lord, reform us, please, O God, by the working of Your Spirit within us. And finally, Lord, I do pray that You would draw each of us to Yourself through Your Word, that we would know You as You have made Yourself known to us in the Bible. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.